the spirit of counsel and of power to do your will, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord to be your messengers of peace. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus, amen. The word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 1 through 6. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is the word of the Lord.
If you've got a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 9 in the New Testament. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 18. If you've got a Bible in your pews, it's page 1509. And actually, before I forget, Merry Christmas. If I haven't met you, my name's Keith. I'm one of the pastors here at Memorial. And this Christmas time, we hear a lot of talk in this Advent season about the meaning of Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas. And I can tell you, when I was little, I knew exactly the meaning of Christmas. Presents. Lots of presents. Big, better. The bigger, the better. The more I could get, the more under the tree, the better my Christmas was going to be. I didn't mean to rhyme. That just kind of happened. And I can remember when I was little, I had no problem getting excited about Christmas. And yet, there was a gift that none of us in this room have received that might have been the gift of all gifts. In 1506, Raphael, who was a famous Renaissance artist, actually gave one of his original paintings as a gift to a friend of his, Lorenzo Nazzi, 40 years after this priceless gift. A painting called The Madonna del Cardellino was given. An earthquake destroyed the home, and with that, found in the rubble, was the Raphael painting in 17 different pieces. It would be centuries before a full restoration would even be attempted. It's a reminder that no matter what the gift, even the greatest gifts can be lost. I know that there are many seven-year-olds that are really excited about their gifts, but one person who taught a bunch of seven-year-olds realized there's something more important than getting under the tree. In 1944, a teacher named Donald Yetter Gardner asked his seven-year-old students what they want for Christmas. And what struck him was not what they asked for, but the way that they asked for it, through lisps. He noticed as he looked at them that there were pieces of their mouth missing, chewing devices that had disappeared in the last few weeks. Inspired, it took him less than 30 minutes to write the Christmas song, "All I Want for Christmas is My Two Front Teeth." For some, Christmas is about gifts. For some, it's about teeth. But for some, it's about family. There's another seven-year-old I was reading about this week named Vera. She lives in Uzbekistan, and when she was seven, shortly after Christmas, Vera's father, a pastor named Dmitry Shestakov, was arrested by Uzbek police under the charge of operating an unregistered church. He was then sent to prison for years. All Vera wanted for Christmas was her father to come home. I actually mention all of these because the owner of the priceless, ruined Madonna del Cardellino, the seven-year-old who wants their two front teeth back, and the seven-year-old who just wants Dad to come home, actually all have something to teach us about the meaning of Christmas, because they've all lost something valuable. and they long for it to be restored. In his gospel, Matthew is going to paint for us a picture of restoration, of what happens when someone encounters the Christ of Christmas, to try to give us a better understanding of what we're actually celebrating this time of year. We're going to pick up the story, and while Jesus is in mid-conversation, it's in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of our Lord. While he, meaning Jesus, was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him. And after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand. And she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was possessed by a demon and could not talk was brought to Jesus, and then the demon was driven out. The man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Restored. So you may have noticed there is the sermon title. It's a word meaning to return to the way things originally were meant to be, or to regain what's lost. I chose that because today we're going to look at a story of people encountering the Christ of Christmas, and as we do, we're going to ask just a few questions. What was lost? How was it regained? And what does that actually mean for us today? There's three questions. What do we see that was lost? How was it restored? And what does this all mean for us today? Well, in telling the story, Matthew doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't try to build up from little loss to greater loss. He actually starts with the greatest loss, because that's just simply how Jesus' day went when he meets someone we hear described as a ruler. We know from other gospel accounts his first name, Jairus. He's a ruler of the synagogue, which meant this would have been an upstanding member, well-known, well-respected person in his community, probably pretty affluent because of that, a very religious man. We would say he knows his Bible, and quite likely also a very moral man. And yet with all of that, the thing that literally brings him to his knees before Jesus is that he's just lost his 12-year-old daughter. Matthew here, he's giving us an abridged version of the story. We find longer versions in other Gospels, but other accounts will tell us that when he first left home, it was because he had a sick, dying daughter that needed healing. But before he could return with Jesus, he'd received word that she had already passed away. You know, he left wanting a healing. He came back needing a resurrection, because this was the girl that he remembered taking her first steps. This is the girl whose first words he could remember, and now, sooner than he thought, also can remember her last words. You see, despite his religious training, his moral living, his wealth, his prominence in that community, all these things that promise us security and an easy life, the greatest suffering had already fallen upon him, because what he valued most dearly had been lost. Yet before Jesus gets there to her home, he meets another person, a woman who'd been suffering from bleeding for 12 years, just as long as that little girl had been alive. Medically, if you think about it, constant loss of blood she would have experienced would have left her feeling anemic. She would have been lethargic. She couldn't have the energy to do a lot of the things that she wanted to, maybe a lot of the things she needed to do. And yet her suffering would have to go far beyond just the physical and the medical, because in those days, anybody who was suffering from a discharge, uncontrolled bleeding, would be considered ceremonially unclean. You couldn't go into the synagogue. You couldn't be around other people because, well, if you touch them, now they're considered unclean, so people would avoid you. She would have been isolated because she was unclean by people that would have been afraid that she would make them unclean. And yet we also know from other accounts that she'd also spent all of her life savings on physicians trying to find healing, but in the end she actually only got worse. See, we start with a man who had lost his daughter but seemed to have everything else in the world, but when we meet this woman, we see somebody who everything that man had left, she'd already lost. But the story goes on as Jesus meets two blind men who follow him into a home as they cry out for him just to show them the mercy of healing. You see, in their blindness, they'd already lost their sight. You know, they'd never see another sunrise again, but they'd also, with that, lost their independence, constantly dependent on someone else to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And yet, with that, they would never know the look of compassion for their suffering. They would never have a friendly smile to greet them again. And in fact, many in those days assumed that if you were disabled, if you were blind, it was viewed as punishment from God. It would have been seen by others and maybe even by them as something wrong that they did. Every morning they wake up and they don't see the sunrise. They would have been asking themselves, God, why are you doing this to me? What did I do wrong? Their insult would be added to the injury of their own blindness being for them a reason to question whether or not really God loves them. What is God punishing them for? Any confidence before God would have been lost. And yet before the day is done, Jesus also meets a man oppressed by a demon who, because of that, was unable to speak. He lost control over his own voice, and with that, lost the ability to be understood, lost the ability to actually share with somebody the frustration. But in addition to that, for anybody in this room, and I know some of you have told stories who have experienced this type of demonic oppression, the fear, a terror, a heaviness, which they were experiencing but couldn't even talk about. In fact, it actually took others to show mercy on him, to even bring him to Jesus. See, as we look closer at the painting, the portrait that Matthew paints for us, as we look deeper, we see not only lost speech, lost sight, lost health, and lost loved ones, but with that, lost a social status, lost independence, lost relationships, lost community, lost self-respect, and lost confidence before God. For many of us, as we hear about their losses, it actually reminds us of a lot of our own losses this time of year. What would it take to be restored? Well, as different as their losses were, their path to restoration was actually very similar for each of them. You see, for each of them, it began first with a deep awareness that they had a need that they weren't going to be able to meet on their own. You see, wealth and respect and influence, you know, the ruler had about everything, but he knew that those weren't going to bring his little girl back from the dead. All the money that the woman could have spent on physicians weren't going to be able to cure her bleeding. A few eye drops isn't going to help a blind man see again. And even the man oppressed by demons had a need that was so great that he couldn't even ask for help if he wanted to. And yet for each of them, the deep awareness of their need was followed by a bold step of faith. For the ruler, it meant asking Jesus to do something that he'd never actually seen anybody do before. For the woman with the bleeding, who the law said shouldn't even be touching anyone, it actually meant risking scorn by literally reaching out to Jesus. For the blind men, who cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," we see in that not only their faith in who Jesus was, but their faith in what Jesus could do. And yet for the mute man, it actually took a step of faith on his behalf as others acted on their faith to bring him to Jesus. But for each of them, Jesus would respond by doing for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And so in the end, we see raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. We see Jesus stopping the woman's bleeding. We see the healing of the men who could see again. And we see the casting out of the demon that had once robbed this man of his speech. And yet with all of that going on, as all the people were celebrating, the crowds couldn't stop talking about the healing. They couldn't stop talking about the restoration. And yet in the midst of that, did you notice that what Jesus wants to talk about is their faith? In verse 22, to the woman, he says, your faith has healed you. And in verse 28, to the blind man, he says, do you believe that I can do this? And verse 29 says, then according to your faith will it be done. See, Jesus is never going to waste a teachable moment, and neither does the gospel writer, and neither should we. So we look at this. What does this actually have to tell us about the nature of faith? First, I think it shows us really the posture of faith, humility. You see, we see that in the physical posture of this ruler, somebody who others were used to looking up to. But now as he's bowed down, he actually finds himself looking up to Jesus, asking him to do what he knows he can't do for himself. See, faith in Christ begins with seeing our need in a way that humbles us before him as our only hope. But it also shows us not just the posture of faith, but what you might call the power of faith. And it's not from the quantity of our faith, but what we see here is actually comes from the quality of the object of our faith. There's a pastor, some of you know about him, Brandon Laranzen. He's a pastor in Florida, a guy I went to seminary with, and he's actually kind of helped me see that there's more to this story than I first noticed, and that's that as the story goes on, we actually see kind of a downward trajectory of the faith of people that Jesus meets. It starts on a high note. There's a ruler who believes Jesus can do what they've never seen anybody do before. And it goes on to the bleeding woman who believes Jesus could do something he has done before, but is too afraid to ask. And so with faith kind of mixed with superstition, instead she just tries to reach out thinking, I just need to touch his clothes, and that's what's going to make me well. But as we go on, we find blind men who at first have a tremendous faith. They declare him, they call him Lord. You know, they say, you are the one who is actually worthy of our full obedience. That they make this bold profession of faith. And then once Jesus actually gives them a single command, they turn around and disobey it, going out to blab to everybody what just happened, even when Jesus said not to. Yet by the time that we get around to the demon-oppressed mute man, we see somebody who was actually dependent on the faith of others to even be standing before Jesus. See, whether their faith was weak or whether it was strong, what really mattered was that it was placed in Jesus. That's the power of faith. Not the strength, not the quantity, but the quality of the object. A few years ago, I was living in Colorado for the summer, and we all got to hike Pikes Peak, because that's the thing you do if you live in Colorado Springs for a summer. And we left early because when you summit the mountain, you want to do it before noon. Because unless you took the train up and are taking the train down, when storms start rolling in, when you're above what they call the tree line, 12,000 feet up, and lightning strikes, guess what the tallest thing is on the mountain? You. So you get down that mountain as fast as you can. And having done that, I really appreciate an illustration that Greg's used before about two mountain climbers who, going down the mountain, find there's a place where they either need to go to their left or to their right. And in the midst of that, one is really confident. He's done this time again. He says, no, we need to go to the left because this is the path. This is the rock. You can tell by the colorations and kind of like the shapes and what's underneath it. Like this is the rock that'll hold us up. This is the safe way to go. And his friend, who's not as experienced, not as confident, says, you know, I hear that, but I kind of think it's this other way. I think we should go to the right. And he says, no, you don't know what you're talking about. It's definitely to the left. And he says, maybe, but I kind of got just a little hunch about this. I mean, it looks kind of rickety, but I kind of got a good feeling. Finally, they say, hey, storm is coming. We got to go. Count of three, you go your way, I'll go mine, and we'll be done. So the count of three, they each take a step. The confident climber in the rock he was so confident in finds he breaks an ankle as it gives way and he tumbles down the mountain. Not knowing what's going on, his friend who's already turned the other way takes one step after another, and even in his weak faith, not sure what he's really doing, makes it safely down the mountain. Because it's not about the strength of our faith, but the strength of the object of our faith. Whether their faith was weak or strong, what mattered was placed in Jesus. Jesus says, I'll take care of the rest. That's how they experience restoration. That's how we experience restoration, because the purpose of faith is restoration. And faith in Jesus is simply the way that God invites us to experience that. And the restoration we see here, if you look closely, goes beyond the physical. It goes beyond the simple healings on the surface, but we actually see with it a spiritual restoration, a relational restoration, even social restoration. And that's because when need and loss are experienced in one area of our lives, it doesn't stop there. It always manages to spill over into other areas of our life. It doesn't compartmentalize when you have a loss in your life. And yet, restoration also works the same way. It doesn't stay in that one area, but it spills over into other areas of your life. Jairus, the synagogue ruler, no longer had to worry about, you know, planning a funeral, but he actually had the joy of watching his 12-year-old girl grow up to be a woman. The woman who had been bleeding for 12 years would now know the joy of re-entering a social and spiritual life of her community. The blind man would once again know the look of love and compassion for them and no longer presume God's displeasure because of their disability. And the man who was once silenced by an evil spirit could now actually sing the praises and delight in worshiping the one who set him free. I know that's what restoration meant for them, but the question in our mind is, what does this all mean for us here today? Well, it's the Christmas season, it's Advent, and if Advent, this thing that we celebrate this time of year, is about pointing us to the reality of God coming to dwell with his people in the person of Jesus, then listen to what the scriptures have to say about the trajectory, about where that ultimately is going to lead. Revelation 21, we begin in verse 3, and it says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne, Jesus Christ, said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" I know a lot of you this week are still buzzing, still smiling because the long wait was over and you finally got to go see Star Wars, The Force Awakens. And I know that what first got you excited about that is that you saw the trailer, you saw preview. You saw a portion of what was to come, which made you thrilled to get up and somehow watch a movie. There were 3 a.m. showings for this thing. 3 a.m. to go see a movie. And yet, for everybody that I've heard that's been there, it was well worth the wait. And I mention that not just because of some obligatory Star Wars reference on this weekend, but because what Matthew actually paints here as a picture in his gospel is actually, it's a preview. It's the trailer of what's described in the book of Revelation that we just looked at, a trailer for the feature presentation when Jesus finishes his work of making all things new, physically, socially, relationally, spiritually. And in these healings, Jesus is giving us a teaser. He's giving us a preview. He's giving us a foretaste of what's to come. Bodies fully made new at the restoration, a community re-entered as the reasons for the barriers between people and people groups are stripped away, restoration in relationships with each other, full restoration with God as we start removing the things that would cause barriers in those relationships. And just like the movie trailer, the restoration he's already shown is a promise of greater things to come. Jesus is at work. And I know many of you here have already experienced this in so many different ways in your life. You've experienced restored relationships with others, starting to believe and to apply the gospel in those relationships. You're seeing restored families because you know what it means for God, by his love, to adopt you and make you his child. And many of you that I know personally have actually turned around and offered that same love to others. Some of you have been the recipients of that type of love in your life. Restored confidence before God is something so many of you have experienced in the past few years, being fearful before God, being fearful before his church, and yet finding a safe place, finding a God who is wild about you, who actually frees you not to serve because you're afraid if you don't do enough, God's going to blast you. But you're starting to serve out of love, out of delight, out of the acceptance you already have in Christ, which actually transforms you, which actually changes your life, your holiness, your righteousness, more powerfully than fear, guilt, and shame ever did before. You're experiencing this transformation, and we all want to experience this more. And yet, as we think of the ways that we're not experiencing it, we have to address the question of why don't we experience more of this? I need to address the physical healing part because that's so much of what Jesus is doing here. You see, part of the purpose of these miraculous healings was the restoration of the individual, but it also served another purpose in Jesus' day. It was a way of validating his ministry, that they could see with these supernatural acts, this wasn't just some preacher, you know, saying some really cool things that gather a little bit of a following. They were able to see this was actually God in the flesh. And today, the gospel accounts are actually the most read, most translated portion of the best-selling book of the world. It's been translated into about every single language we know of, and those that we're just discovering in remote villages are being translated now. The purpose has been served very well, attesting to the works of Christ to validate his ministry. And yet, as Jesus, you know, was resurrected, as he's, you know, ascended to heaven, as his disciples passed away, the first apostles, we start seeing less and less of that because the other purpose of the miraculous healings, validating the ministry of Jesus, has already been accomplished. And yet today we see this happening most often, even though we don't see as many of the miraculous healings, through the other forms of healings. Christians that are moved by compassion to found hospitals and clinics, to be medical missionaries. And as a result, there's likely, if you combine the miraculous healings with the physical, the medical healings, from then to now, we actually see more healing now than in Jesus' day, simply because of people transformed by Christ using their gifts to understand how God made us to bring healing, whether through medicine or even sometimes through prayer. It's always based on God's mercy. It's never because we just don't pray enough. It's always simply because God just chooses to transform a life. That's one aspect of healing that we want to see more of, but there's other aspects of this healing, of this transforming work. Why don't we see as much of that as we think we should? And I just want to tell you, it's at least partly because rather than experiencing the restoration the way Christ brings it, we're actually trying to work out our own self-restoration project. There's a seminary professor, Mary Cassian, at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, and I think she does a great job of illustrating this when she compares it to the attempt to restore Raphael's painting, the Madonna del Cardellino, the first time they tried it. It was an artist who wanted to bring it back to its original state, and so he tried to patch it back together using long iron nails. I mean, nothing says beautiful restoration like long iron nails. And then, of course, you know, once it was back together into one piece, they tried to paint over and kind of guess what the colors were like underneath to try to conceal the breaks, to try to make it look whole again. But in the end, over the years, the layers of paint covering over it, the dust and the grime covered over the original so much that even the original colors, the original art, had become completely obscured. You couldn't even tell what was there in the first place. And for many of us, that's what we've been doing, just trying to cover over our faults, trying to obscure what's broken in us. And it's attractive. We love doing this because it allows us to be our own restorer, our own redeemer, our own savior. But in the end, our true self gets lost in the clutter and the grime, and the duct tape of our do-it-yourself solutions covers over so much that our true self is lost to everyone, even ourselves. You see, when we try doing this, we try being our own savior, our own restorer, true restoration always will take a back seat to keeping up appearances. Just all the counseling, you know, I've done over the years, the people I've known, as I've heard their stories, I just have to ask, how many addictions go on in isolation because we'd rather fix ourselves than risk looking bad to others? How many relationships today still need restoration because we refuse to believe that we're actually more sinful and flawed than we could ever dare imagine, so much so that only the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus could actually fix it for us. So instead, we live in denial. We create a narrative where we're always the victim, but never the victimizer, because that just won't work for us. How many relationships still need restoring because we don't really believe that we're forgiven fully and completely, and as a result, we can't extend that type of forgiveness to others. We simply hold on to bitterness over matters that might have happened weeks ago but might have happened decades ago. You see, rather than actually letting this humility in our posture before God spill over into our relationships with others, we find pride. We find the desire to make sure that we can always see through everybody's good intentions to the real evil motives underneath. We prefer rage rather than forgiveness because rage feels stronger, bitterness feels stronger, and it lets us be in control. And yet, even though that type of posture is the exact opposite of the posture of faith, we still hold on to it. And it's not the posture of a beloved child. It's the posture of a spiritual orphan, somebody who always needs to prove themselves because they don't know the love of their father, always trying to be self-reliant because they don't believe God really has their back. See, that's how the heart of self-reliance responds to the reality of our needs. It simply diminishes them into something that we can manage. Legalism is probably the most popular way we do that. We basically reduce God's holy commandments to a short list we're pretty sure that we can accomplish. When we accomplish them, it's great, we love it, and then we look down on those who don't. And then when we can't, then we feel beaten down, the fact that we can't quite fulfill the list. And yet all of these things are simply resorting to coping mechanisms that fall short of full restoration. We settle for less than the real deal, but please hear this today. Jesus wants you to experience more than that. But the only way we experience that is by faith. And for most of us, the primary barrier to our faith is our own self-reliance. We have a real strong faith, but it's just placed in ourselves. The Pharisees that Jesus had so many conflicts with in his days, that was their issue. Their religion was very much about self-reliance. Here's the law as far as we understand it. Pull it under your own power, and then you're going to be okay. And yet Jesus so often confronted them about the fact that this was a very shallow faith. It was all about keeping up appearances, all about outward behavior, all about using religious practices to cover over what's broken in them. And yet, because their faith was so firmly placed not in Jesus, but in themselves, the one that they wouldn't doubt was themselves, they couldn't even imagine that the one challenging their self-righteousness actually was sent by God. So if you look at our passage in verse 34, you see that they did the unthinkable. They look at the healing power of God through Jesus Christ and credit it to demons. For the other people in Matthew chapter 9, their needs, their disability, their sickness actually cured them of their illusions of self-reliance. Only once they were past that could they actually approach Jesus in true faith. And it's the same for us today. When we think of the Christ of Christmas, you know, Jesus there laying in a manger, how do we see Jesus? Do we see Jesus, our consultant, in a manger, huddling over him, asking him to help us achieve our life dreams? Do we see him as our coach in a manger, helping us to be our best selves, to unlock our true potential? Or do we actually see Jesus as our Savior, laying in a manger, come to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, living the life that we should have lived, dying the death that our sins deserve, restoring our relationship with God in the way no self-help guru is going to be able to do? Do we think that our condition apart from Jesus was that we were spiritually sick and need a healing, or spiritually dead and need a resurrection? Do we need just a little help from our friend Jesus, or do we need to be born again? Back in those days when Jesus was performing these healings, the first ones, you noticed, they involved touch. But in those days, to touch a dead body, in those days, to touch or to be touched by someone who was ceremonially unclean would mean that you would become unclean, defiled. You would be cut off from the people of God and from his sanctuary. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. In a process of healing, he found himself taking upon himself their uncleanness, their defilement, and was cut off from them so that we wouldn't have to be cut off. He was healed so that we could be made new. Raised from the dead so that we could be restored. And now the rest of the story. In 2008, it was after 10 years of painstaking labor. It was about a couple dozen workers and nearly a millennium of time. 17 broken pieces of the Madonna del Cardellino were finally reassembled and restored fully. But to do so required stripping away all of the artificial covering, the failed attempts to restore it. All of that had to be stripped away before it could be fully restored. That's how God wants to restore us, stripping away the things that we're using in our own self-restoration projects to try to cover over our brokenness. He comes to strip that away so that we can be fully restored, trusting only in Him. It was on January 21st, 2011, after 4 years in prison, that Pastor Dmitry Shestakov was finally released, restored to his family after spending 4 years in an Uzbek prison. He could come home to his daughter, Vera, which, if you don't know, is Russian for faith. And in case you're wondering about those two front teeth, don't worry. If you lose them by Christmas, they're usually back by summer vacation. Bigger and better than before. Jesus came so that we could be restored. That's the meaning of Christmas. We see it in various forms in our lifetime, physically, spiritually, socially, culturally, emotionally, and yet sometimes it happens sooner than we expect. Sometimes later than we expect. In some ways, it won't actually happen for some of us in this life, but until the life to come. And yet, as it happens, these things are merely a foretaste of the restoration that's to come, that Christ will allow us to experience for all of those who trust in Him. I mention that because this Christmas I want to invite you to rethink the carols that you sing so many times, particularly the one, Joy to the World, which has these lyrics. He, meaning Jesus, comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. In other words, far as the effects of sin and suffering and brokenness have been effect, that's as far as Jesus wants to bring restoration to your life. Because He comes to make all things new. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for this reminder of the restoration that comes through Jesus. Father, this time of year, as so many of us rejoice, and yet many of us grieve. For those that we no longer see, for those things that we've lost, Father, may this be a reminder that Christ came so that we can be restored. Father, for those of us who are struggling to believe that we are actually fully loved and fully accepted because of Christ, we're still trying to do our own self-restoration project, still relying on our own self-reliance. Father, break us down, strip away what is false in us. Bring us down to the point where we trust only in You. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.